Last day in February is come and gone. The deadline each year for contributing to your RRSP for the previous tax year. Each year, the banks and investment companies remind us to contribute before it's too late. And each year is a good opportunity to stop and ask ourselves just what it is that we're living for, what we hope to achieve in life, what's our main goal. Now, some people seem to work just long enough to get away. A resort company sends out their irregular magazine entitled Endless Vacation. Endless Vacation. This is Oahu. 7 days on this issue. Pray for the Parises in Hawaii. Really tough place to be a missionary, I guess. But there's all sorts of things you look through. There's food. There's being on the beach and all sorts of options for the resort life, if that's what you want. As if that would be everybody's dream. That's kind of what you want to shoot for in your life. Something about that philosophy doesn't jive with how the Bible presents things. Pastor and author John Piper offers this example in his book called Don't Waste Your Life. You can kind of gather where the book's going with a title like that. A story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, Piper says, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this. Playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, Piper says, I put my protest, don't buy it. Don't waste your life. End quote. Would you consider that to be a tragedy? Isn't that the apex of the American dream, to have a yacht, play baseball, and collect shells? Is there supposed to be more to life than just basking in the sun and surf? In today's reading, Jesus outlines options for a truly significant life, one that doesn't glory in passing pleasures, but one that's an eternal savings plan. We save our lives, he says, by losing it for him, as he's already demonstrated for us. Last time we ended up at the beginning of Mark 3, and today we're skipping ahead to chapter 8, so let's just quickly review what's gone on in the first half of this Gospel 16 chapter. We'd seen Jesus manifesting powerful miracles, healing all sorts of diseases, and running into some conflict with religious experts because he claimed an authority for himself that went beyond what normal people could, an authority that put him in the experts' books as a blasphemer. He's claiming equality with God. Basically, in chapters 3 to 8, Jesus has continued on performing mighty works, feeding 5,000, 4,000, walking on water, casting out demons, raising a dead girl, and sending out his disciples to likewise heal and deliver. But apart from a few mysterious parables in chapter 4 about the kingdom of God, there's not a lot of teaching. If you've got one of those black print, red print Bibles with the words of Jesus in red, the black print predominates over the red in that key if you're flipping through Mark. Mark's gospel, at least the first half, is a gospel of action. There's no Sermon on the Mount as in Matthew or Sermon on the Plain as in Luke. Mark, and probably Peter, from whom tradition tells us Mark got his material, was most interested in portraying the powerful, miracle-working Son of God. For Mark, the good news about Jesus seems to consist mostly in what Jesus does rather than in what Jesus says. Why is this? One of the most spiritually potent passages Mark does include is 7:21-23, where Jesus says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." that Mark is suggesting is our basic problem. Religions can't ignore this. People are born with consciences, an internal moral compass that signals when we messed up. All the world's great religions share similarities about describing what's wrong in human behavior. Killing, lying, adultery, and so on. But religions run up against a wall of trying to find a way to deal with sin and the resulting shame and guilt that we feel. How can we be made clean? If there is a holy God who is the eternal yardstick of what's good and right and true, how can we be made right with him, get things squared up? We are fallen, sinful, imperfect creatures. We know it. What could we possibly offer to achieve reconciliation with a holy, perfect deity? There's no ladder that's going to reach that high. It's at this conundrum that wonders who could possibly win for us access to God and freedom from guilt. Christianity stands in a class by itself. In most religions, you're left with a checklist of suggestions that you can carry out in hopes that if you try hard enough and long enough, you might someday earn your own clearance, God's approval. Other religions, you might have to come back as a toad first or a moose or something. You're kind of working your way up the ladder and finally you get to Nirvana. But the founders of the religions offer no help personally. They're dead and long gone. You're on your own. There's no third party to come along and mediate between you and the Holy One. But in Christianity, God is three in one. God Himself, the eternal, almighty, holy Father, sends God the Son as a perfect sacrifice to atone with infinite worth for those destitute sinners who believe in Him. No other religious leader in history claimed to do what Jesus says He does. That is, pour out His own blood for the forgiveness of many. He gave us this little symbolic tradition to carry on to make sure it gets across. Christianity is absolutely unique amongst the world religions in this regard. And if you ponder the fact of human sin and God's righteousness, you begin to see the beautiful wonder of the doctrine of the Trinity and Christ's atonement, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. So for Mark, it seems Jesus' main accomplishment was not to teach, but to die. His gospel has been described as a passion narrative with a preface, an introduction. Mark understood that Jesus was not just a wonder-working Messiah, that's the first 8 chapters, what the Jewish people of the time expected, but also a suffering Savior in the last 8 chapters. Today's passage marks that dividing point. Rotting in the uncleanness and filth of our sin, our corrupt heart and pervasive moral failure, we require a rescuer. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Look at this closely. If you got your Bibles, have them open here in the Mark 8 passage there. You can see as we move along through these verses. He then, when? Right after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, or anointed deliverer, verse 29. See, a light went on for Peter, but lest he infuse this idea of the Messiah with all the mistaken popular content about a rebellious champion who would evict the Romans and restore the nation politically to the Jews, Jesus immediately begins to teach Peter and the others what true messiahship entails. This is no skull-cleaving glory, right? He then began to teach them. And remember back in chapter 2, Mark had described Jesus as preaching, teaching. Remember that scene where the guys tear the roof off and let the guy down? Jesus was teaching, but Mark didn't give any details about what Jesus was teaching. He's been building suspense until now. For 6 chapters, we've had to hold our breath, wondering about just what is the content of Jesus' teaching. Now Mark feels we're ready for it. He brings it on. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 each have this pattern where Jesus predicts his upcoming death, the disciples misunderstand, then Jesus elaborates in a way that educates what discipleship's about. It's around verses 31 to 33 in each chapter. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. You really notice it when you start looking for it. Bang, bang, bang. And what do we hit in chapter 11 right after? The triumphal entry. The beginning of the passion narrative. The sequence of events. The climax in Jesus' death. So Mark is emphasizing this is the core of Jesus' teaching. The gospel writer is no longer holding back. See verse 32. He spoke plainly about this. Jesus was laying it all out clearly for his followers. Here's the game plan, fellas. What's he saying? Back to verse 31. That the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leaders, but he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Why must? What's driving this? Recall that Paul passed on very intentionally in the church at Corinth this basic Christianity 101. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Hear the echo there of what Jesus is teaching right here in this passage, Mark 8, 9, and 10. What's the must? Two things. Christ died for our sins. We talked about that already. The very nature of our sin, guilt, dilemma, our colossal bind in our heart's uncleanness necessitated some third party to pay the price we could not afford. Second, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures. God had foretold through the prophets and afterward recorded in sacred writ the events that would unfold over the next weeks. See, for example, Psalm 22, David writing there. Isaiah 53, great chapter predicting crucifixion. You see this as well when Jesus reminds the disciples after the resurrection that he foretold these things and they had to take place. Luke 24, verses 25 and 44 to 47, he says, "How slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." Well, it was needed in order for forgiveness to happen and scriptural prophecy to come true. Jesus, God's innocent lamb, had to be rejected by the religious men in control and killed. So he's laying this all out very clear, and Peter chokes on it. Some kind of Messiah gag reflex. Peter just can't swallow this suffering Son of Man stuff. Verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Note to self, not a good idea to rebuke God, supposing you know better than him. David McKenna comments, acting as a condescending friend, he takes Jesus aside and begins to set him straight on what it means to be the Christ. Like us, Peter can accept only the immediate and positive side of truth. The Christ whom he confesses is the God of power, not passion. He may serve, but he cannot suffer. Human thoughts and secular values still dominate the mind and heart of Peter. What about you? Are you like Peter? Are you all keen to follow a Jesus who heals and feeds and looks after you? A Messiah who can bring success, but you're not ready to sign up for a Savior who suffers and calls you to follow and bring God's absorptive love for people into reality? Peter would rebuke the Son of God, but Jesus reverses the tables by rebuking him. Verse 33. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. Strong language. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Why does it say Jesus turned and looked at his disciples? He could easily just have spoken to Peter without looking at the others. Here is Satan's tempting offers back in the wilderness. "Use your power, Son of God, to turn stones into bread. Take the easy way. Exploit rather than give yourself in exchange. Bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. You see the temptation Peter was presenting to Jesus at that moment? That's why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It was the same temptation all over again. It would have been so tempting compared to the disgrace, the humiliation, the beating, having your beard torn, and torture that Jesus knew lay ahead. Why did he look at his disciples? Because he was saying yes to God's saving plan out of love for them and love for you. It was you he was looking at in that moment. Loving you helped Jesus have courage to go ahead with what he knew was necessary to have a relationship with you forever. Peter had things backwards. Jesus called him to a reversal of how he looked at life, as NLT puts it. You were seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. What's your focus, your mindset? Are you seeking God's angle on the situation? Or do you let the media and friends or family tell you what to see from a short-term grab all you can because you only go around once perspective? Then comes one of Jesus' hardest sayings. One that he makes a point of. One he calls the crowd to hear along with his disciples. One that only he is truly qualified to command because he has already done it for us. Verses 34 and 35. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If there were ever a saying that was anathema to the me generation, this is it. Jesus calls us to renounce and relinquish, to find our life in him, rather than scrabbling and grabbing as if we could manufacture our own significance and security. He says one who'd follow him must deny himself or self. To deny here in the Greek means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. Robertson comments that this means to say no to himself. Certainly not what the advertisers tell us. Next, take up his cross. And we're not talking about some nice polished piece of religious deco art or furniture here. To Jesus' hearers, it must have seemed as dreadful as carrying a noose around your neck. This was the preferred method of execution by the Romans at that time, and it was torture to die this way. You're ready to die to yourself one step at a time. Jesus is saying that if you want to save your life, hang on to your life, you'll risk losing it. The way to actually save your life is to lose it for Jesus and the gospel. The good news that God has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves in Jesus. Renounce your rights. Relinquish your bossiness. Your inbuilt tendency to rule the roost. Chart your course apart from God's guidance. If God is your co-pilot, it's time to release your grip on the controls and switch seats. I was at Promise Keepers yesterday and went to the seminar on sex cess. S-E-X-C-E-S-S. So I was talking about helping how to stay pure and that sort of thing. And Bill Innes from PK Canada gave a few helpful examples as far as the temptation to lust. One was the eye bounce, first of all, like if you see, and bounce your eyes back on, focus on something else. He talked about one guy when he was ordering, and the steward, the waitress was really hitting on him when he was trying to give his order, and he had his menu there, and he had his phone there, and he had a picture of his wife on his phone, so he had one eye on his wife and one eye on the menu. He didn't even look at the waitress when he was ordering. Another technique, he said, is the snap the rubber band. So the idea is you carry an elastic band on your wrist, and you pull it out and snap it when you find yourself getting tempted to look at somebody for too long. That will bring you around. Another example, when he's going into Starbucks, he turns his chair and sits with his back to what he called the meat market, where all the young ladies were going up to the counter to get their lattes and so on. And another was Oh, yes. Get $100 in tunies and keep it in your car. And if you're driving along, you find yourself lustfully looking at a woman, roll down the window and throw two tunies out. And you just keep doing that whenever you find yourself lustfully looking at a woman. After a couple $100 or so, you'll stop because, for example, your wife will want to know where that money's going. Just take up your cross. These are practical ways to die to yourself. Verses 36 and 37, get down to brass tacks. The question of what's really real, what's of ultimate value. Are you striving for the wrong reasons? Jesus asks, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? The Living Translation puts the last part, is anything worth more than your soul? In other words, Jesus is saying, you can gain the whole world. All that splendor Satan dangles in front of you, that glitz and glitter, those endless vacations. You can gain all of it, but find you come up short. You'll have bartered away your soul, your core, what makes you, you. You'll have traded for a bag of baubles and beads, the most precious part about your whole person. You'll have been ripped off. You'll find that it's a bad deal. Nothing can be worth losing that. So when the world beckons with all its glam, stop and reassess what's really worth it. Jesus doesn't want you to get sucked into the devil's thievery. What's fun for the moment can quickly turn sour, detestable in hindsight. What can someone give in exchange for their soul? Once you've lost that, there's nothing left. It's the bottom of the bucket relationally. Profound emptiness and loneliness. If we give away our core, we have nothing left to redeem ourselves with, nothing to offer anyone but a shell. Jesus would spare us that trap. The closing verse of chapter 8 contains words of Jesus that prompt us to zoom out from a temporal view of life to an eternal view, a really long-range way of looking at things. They jar us into reevaluating what this life holds that are so valuable, so worth scrambling up the corporate ladder for, or tearing down your neighbor by juicy gossip for. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Wait a minute. How did he just refer to our shiny progressive culture? This adulterous and sinful generation. Isn't that what keeps the tabloids and tongues humming? Seems perhaps people's hearts haven't changed much since the first century. Contrast that with Jesus' surroundings at his return. He says it's in his Father's glory, the holy angels. The Father's beauty and majesty and glory. The host of heaven radiant in holiness. Wouldn't you rather be lumped in with that crew? Transfiguration, less than a week later, Peter, James, and John get a sneak peek of Jesus' glory. Dazzling white clothes, for instance. Jesus wants you to be able to share that new and glorious spirit body existence with him. Not be ashamed of it. Live today in such a way that when Jesus returns, there will be no regrets. Acknowledge him and his teaching in public, in private, by how you live, make your decisions, and plan and pray. When Jesus comes back, from the Father's side, the best this world can offer will pale infinitely by comparison. Christian Week tells of Nathan Cahoon, who runs a graphics and web design company in Sarnia. In 2007, he co-founded a church called The Story. It started in a living room, then in 2008, they had a downtown storefront. Worship and teaching have an interactive flavor. There's a potluck every week. Doesn't that sound like the church you want to go to? Cahoon says, we try to make it really comfortable for people to just walk in off the street. It's a pretty tight-knit community of people. A bunch of us moved into the same area, and we do life together. Cahoon and his wife purchased a 9-bedroom home. Yes, count them, 9 bedrooms. They have 3 friends living with them now, and an open house for people who need a place to stay. But imagine that takes a fair amount of what Jesus calls denying yourself. Taking up your cross, share your living space. Cahoon has had experience leading large emerging church conferences in the past, but he now senses God's call to serve in a more localized way. He admits, I used to be drawn by the impact of a grand movement, getting all these people together in a room and making them believe the same thing. But I think the world has actually changed through these small local communities who love their neighbors. When their neighbors are hurting, they bring them dinner. Now we're just learning what it looks like to be a Christian in Sarnia right now. I don't care if I'm known out in the world. I care about making a difference here. He adds, in growing and understanding, faith is something you work out locally in community. Small communities of people who care about each other are vitally important. Being rooted somewhere, building trust in the people around you. Just being in my community and staying here for the rest of my life is the best thing I can do as a Christian for the world. Building relationships with my neighbors. Raising my kids in a way that they're going to care about the world the way Jesus cared about the world. And such statements I hear echoes of a suffering Savior who promised, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, will save. Let's pray.